I read an article on the BBC website. I think it was last year that this article appeared there. So it says, today, it's back in, I think, March last year, the Spiritualist National Union of Great Britain estimates that they have around 11,500 members throughout the UK attending their 340 churches. So these are spiritualist churches then. And in these churches, they try to communicate with the spirit world via mediums, a number then which they claim has been bolstered by a surge in interest from younger generations. When the census was taken then in 2011, there had been a 22% rise in people identifying as spiritualist between 2001 2011, 22% rise in that category. Now, the practice, of course, is an ancient one. It goes right back. Sometimes you hear it referred to as necromancy. But since 1848, it's been known as spiritualism. There were two American sisters, Maggie Fox and Kate Fox. When they were 11 and 15, respectively, then they began to become famous for an apparent power that they had to communicate with dead people. Spiritualism's popularity has waxed and waned, really, over the years since then. But I don't know why it's becoming popular at the moment, but sometimes it's uncertainty that gets people into spiritualism. The evidence does seem that generally occult practices are booming. In August 2018, it was reported that the owners of the tarot card deck, Mother Peace Tarot, this began to be produced in the 1970s in America, but it's all over the world now. They claimed that they had a 268% boom in sales in the 6 months then before August 2018. You know, everybody's got an app on their phone these days. There's an app called CoStar. More than a million users have used CoStar then since its launch in 2017. Last year, the US, that's really 2018 again, the US psychic services industry made $2 billion in revenue. Spokesman then, this is the general manager of the Spiritualist Association of Great Britain, Annie Blair. She says, spiritualism now interests a much younger audience. It's very apparent with the new visitors to our headquarters in Battersea. Young people, especially in their 20s, are attending our workshops, daily demonstrations of clairvoyance, and our Sunday divine service where mediums communicate with the spirit world. So that's the world we're living in. I don't know if you've come across this, but there's a lot of interest in this sort of thing. So what I want us to do this evening then is to look at a text again from Isaiah, and this is specifically from chapter 8. We didn't read the whole chapter, but this is the chapter, you may know it, where that man Mahashalal Hasbaz appears then. It's one of those difficult and long names. Quick to the plunder, it means. And the chapter is a prophecy then about the fall of Israel to the Assyrians. You know that the Babylonians came in later on and they carried off the people of Judah. But before that then, the ten tribes, the Israelites, they were carried off by the Assyrians. And so at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah tells how the Lord had spoken to him. He said, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahashalal Hashbaz. And so what happens then is Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess then, they have a son. And Isaiah is told, name him Mahashalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So Israel and also then the Syrians are going to be carried off by the Assyrians. And verses 5 to 10 then go on to speak about how Judah, the southern kingdom then, is also going to suffer and how they can prepare then for what is to come. They can prepare by doing three things then. First of all, fearing God rather than the Assyrians. I mean, your natural reaction, isn't it, is to say, well, the Assyrians. But no, fear God. Verse 12, verse 13, do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. So that's the first thing then. Fear God rather than the Assyrians. Secondly, wait on the Lord. Verses 16 to 18. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. This is Isaiah speaking. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So waiting on the Lord, fearing the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And then thirdly, by seeking God's light and word there, not the darkness of the occult. Verses 19 to 22. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists, you know, let's arrange a seance, they say. Let's get the Ouija board out. These people who, they whisper and mutter. It's a word, it's like sort of chirp. They chirp, chirp, chirp. They make these, ventriloquism. Ventriloquism today is mostly done for entertainment, but in those days it was one of the ways they fooled people into thinking then that the dead were speaking to them. They whisper, they mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Then he goes on to talk about how distressed and hungry they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now, he does say more about that in chapter 9, but we'll just cut it off there. In the words then of our text, consult God's instruction and God's testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So two things this evening. They're not new things to you, but they are important things that we need to remind ourselves of. First of all, understand what God's word is and see the importance of consulting it. And then secondly, realize that God's word illuminates and see the importance of conforming to it. So first of all, understand what God's word is and the importance then of consulting it, and then realize that God's word illuminates and see the importance of conforming to it. So first of all, understand what God's word is and see the importance of consulting it. So the verse begins, consult. Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. So instruction, first of all. Now the word instruction here is actually a Hebrew word you might know. It's the word Torah. Torah, you might have come across that word. Usually you translate it law. But it's a bit difficult, because if you translate it law, obviously law means, you've got to do this. It's got a strictness about it, the word law, hasn't it? But that isn't necessarily what the word always conveys. And there is behind it this idea of being instructed. And so this version has chosen to use the word instruction here. Now, what is this this law, this instruction? Well, I suppose, first of all, you think about the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God, isn't it? God's instructions to us. The Maker's instructions, we might put it in those terms. And then it includes not just the Ten Commandments, given first of all in Exodus chapter 20, but repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But all those first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as they're often called, Moses is the author of them. And so that's the law. But the Old Testament as a whole, you know, is not just the law, not just the five books of Moses, but there are also the prophets and the writings as well. Now, if you want to understand what the prophets are doing, the prophets are bringing the law to bear on the people. That's what they're doing. They're preaching the law. And the writings then, we're thinking about the Psalms and some of the other wisdom books, it's really a meditation on the law. So it's all law in one sense. And you'll find the Bible referring to all of the Old Testament as the law. Sometimes it says the law and the prophets and the writings. Sometimes it says the law and the prophets. Sometimes it just says the law. But all the Old Testament is the law. And of course the Old Testament doesn't really complete itself. It's anticipating, it's looking forward. And when you buy a Bible from W.H. Smith or somewhere, they will usually sell it to you like this, isn't it? With the New Testament attached to it as well. And there's a sense then, of course, the New Testament is gospel. So we don't often refer to it as law, but it is God's instruction to us. It's God's law to us. And so then the other word that's used here is, I don't normally mention the Hebrew words, but it alliterates, you see. It's the Torah and the Tehuda. The Torah and the Tehuda. Now, it's quite a rare word that's used, that second word, but it means then, well, it's translated here, the testimony of warning then. It means testimony or witness, or perhaps you could describe it as precept or authentication. In modern Hebrew, I read an example of how you'd use it. So, is this kosher food? Yes, this is kosher food. It has a certificate. It has a certificate then, which authenticates then it really is kosher food. So God's word is there to instruct us. That's important to understand. But it is true. That's the other thing. It's reliable. And you can depend on it. And so it's called here the testimony of warning, because that's the nature of this testimony that Isaiah is giving at this particular point in the book. So there's the instruction, there's the testimony of warning. What about it? Well, you've got to consult it. Consult. It must be consulted. The word has been, the word's not actually there in the verse, but the NIV has lumped it over from the previous verse. In the previous verse it says, why consult? That's what it is. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? And it's a word that refers really to ways that one follows, ways that one worships. And so the idea then is what you seek, what you search into, what you inquire into. That's the idea. And so, in other words, here's the truth then. Here is clear instruction. And it's here then that you must inquire. This is the place then to search out. You know, there are plenty of people, aren't there, offering to instruct us, offering to teach us, offering then to give us advice and insights, and who then claim that they can really help us so that we can face life and many other things as well. But no, it is to God's instruction and to God's testimony of warning that we must turn, and to nowhere else. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Understand what God's word is. It's instruction, and it's true instruction. And see then the importance of consulting it, consulting God's word. And then the second thing is to realize that God's word illuminates, and to see then the importance of conforming to it. So the second part of the verse, it's saying almost the same, I suppose, in some ways, but it's a sort of more negative, it's like two sides of a coin, I suppose you could think of it in that way. You see, it goes on, doesn't it? It says, if anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Or you could possibly translate it to, they will speak according to this word when they have no light of dawn. So when all the lights have gone out, this is the word that still speaks. I think it's probably better the way the NIV has it here. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So God's instruction then, his testimony of warning found in Scripture, they act as a means then of testing the validity of other so-called sources of instruction and testimony. As we said, there are many declared insights available from elsewhere. But you've got to test it all against the yardstick of Scripture. Scripture, then, is the litmus test that needs to be brought to all other so-called authorities. When you read the Word, it's like the sun rising in the sky at the start of a new day, and it casts its light on everything. That's what it's like when you read the Word of God. But if any of it, then, does not speak according to this Word, they have no light of dawn. They can teach us nothing that is worth our learning. Such sources, rather, will leave you distressed and hungry. You'll end up roaming through the land, and in your famished state, your hungry state, you will become enraged, and you will look upward, and you will curse God the King. And when you look towards the earth, you'll see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And you will be thrust into utter darkness, which speaks, of course, ultimately of hell itself, the hell that awaits all those who ignore the Word of God. All other so-called means of revelation, then, are false, and they are useless. And so it's to the Word of God that we must always go for instruction in the truth. I think we get a wrong impression of what it was like in Old Testament days sometimes. I think we sometimes imagine, oh, there were wonderful people in the Old Testament. Whatever the prophet said, they did. Whatever Moses said, they did. Well, if you read it, it's not like that, is it? It's quite different to that. If you know the Old Testament, well, then you'll know that the people were constantly turning from the Word, constantly turning from Moses and from the prophets. They followed all manner of weird and wonderful ideas then and ways then. They fell into idolatry and into occult ideas again and again. They were like us, you see. They were tempted to follow whatever was popular among the peoples with whom they lived. And more often than not, the people around them were pagans. They were godless, as it is today. And regardless then of the superficial veneer of true religion that sometimes these practices and ways of thinking were coated with, it was at root paganism. There's such sin in our hearts that by nature we would prefer to listen to nonsense that has no real truth in reality than to accept the Word of God, which can save us. I mean, you talk to people, the things that they believe, some of them are the most bizarre and crazy things. And you say to people, so you believe that? They say, well, I know it sounds a bit strange, but yeah, that's what I believe, they say. So it's clear then that we need to read the Bible. We need to study it then. We need to keep coming back to the Bible. More than that, it needs to have such a place in our thinking that we live it out in our lives. Spurgeon says somewhere about John Bunyan. I think he's talking about the way the Bible seems to seep it into everything that John Bunyan ever wrote. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, you prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. His blood is bibline. There's no word bibline, but what he means is that you prick him anywhere, and it's the Bible you'll get. That's what you'll get from John Bunyan. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, it will really open your eyes to understand the Bible more thoroughly than you did before you read it. And the same sort of thing ought to be true of us then. I mean, we're not writing books and so on, but we are living out our lives, and there ought to be a biblicity. That's not a word either. But there ought to be a Bibleness. That's not a word either. About us in the way that we live and think and conduct ourselves. You see, when you've got the light then, you can see the way to go. When the light is shining then, you can see the dangers that lie along the path and what you need to avoid. And other sources can't give that sort of guidance. Perhaps we can put it in the words of those two psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 there. Psalm 19 is not very long, Psalm 119 is enormous, but they do touch on similar themes, certainly the second half of Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." And then in Psalm 119 it says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." One of the great Protestant doctrines that's hated by Roman Catholics then is what is sometimes called the doctrine of the right of private judgment. The doctrine of the right of private judgment. Now, it is sometimes misunderstood, and I can understand why some people are a bit cautious about using it. But the right of private judgment means that we can use our own reason to read the Bible for ourselves. So take a verse like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Put everything to the test. Hold on to what is good." It's 1 Thessalonians, so the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. "Put everything to the test and hold on to what is good." You get rid of the stuff that you don't need, but hold on to the good. Some of you are trying to find that. It's page 1188, 1188. It's 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. There's a series of statements that Paul makes towards the end of the letter. And in verse 21, well, the way it's put here is, "But test them all." So do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good. So whatever it is, whatever anybody says, test it. That's the point. And that verse teaches us, according to J.C. Ryle, for example, first of all, the right, the duty, and the necessity of private judgment. It says, test all of them. So we have a duty, we have a privilege, we have a right. There is a necessity for us to judge all things. And then there's a duty and a necessity of keeping firm hold on the truth. Hold on to what is good. And so if we are Christians then, it is our privilege and duty to compare what men say about Scripture with Scripture itself then. We don't just accept what anybody says, but we look at the Bible like the Bereans, you know. We look, is it in the Bible? And we need to do that then, because otherwise great evils will ensue. Men are fallible, even holy men. And so we need to keep going back to the Word. Now don't misunderstand me here. It's good to have preachers, isn't it? It's good to have people who can help us to see what's in the Word and lead us in the right direction. And those who are faithful will do that. They'll help us to know what God's Word says. And in fact, we could go further and say, faithful preaching is the word of God. We mustn't downplay the preaching. But there is a responsibility on us to check, to see that what they're saying is true. And the only way we can do that is through the word of God. You know, the Church of England originally believed in 39 articles, most of which are very good. The sixth article says this then: "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to to salvation. You understand that then? The Bible contains then all the things you need to know in order to be saved. So if it's not, if you can't read it in the Bible, or you can't prove it from the Bible, then nobody has to believe that thing then. And it doesn't have to be believed as an article of faith or be thought requisite in order to be saved. Or the West, the 39 articles, they're just short statements. But the Westminster Confession, which was originally based on the 39 articles, it expands on that. And the first chapter of that confession is a fairly long one. Let me just pick out some of the things it says there. It says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. It's all in the Bible, either set out very clearly, or sometimes you have to think a bit and work it out. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. And then later it also says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined. And in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's what it is. It has to be what's in the Word of God. Now, obviously, if we're going to benefit from Scripture, we have to know how to handle it. We need to understand it in the right way. And the confession talks about the need then for Scripture to interpret Scripture and so on. And again, preachers will help us a great deal with that. But the bottom line is that if we want to know the way to life, we don't find it by consulting with the dead. Rather, we find it by consulting with the living God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And practically then, that means finding time day by day to read the Bible and to meditate on the Bible, to think about what it says. And not just then to read it and to think about it, but to live it out, to put it into practice in our daily lives. Let me close with some words I discovered recently. It's an illustration, really, but it says this. It says, in 1914, Ernest Shackleton and a team of explorers set out from England to do something that no one before had accomplished then, to cross Antarctica from one side to the other across the South Pole. Disaster struck when the team's ship Endurance became entrapped in ice and eventually sank after her hull was crushed. Marooned on nearby Elephant Island, there seemed little hope for their survival. In a desperate effort to get help, Shackleton and five others set out in a 25-foot lifeboat across some of the most dangerous and storm-filled waters in the world. It was an 800-mile journey to South Georgia Island, where help could be found. For 15 days, the men battled the treacherous seas and massive storms with waves of up to 100 feet. Using only a compass and a sextant, not quite sure what that is, but one of those things you get on a ship. Frank Worsley, who had captained the Endurance, navigated their course until they safely reached land and found help. Shackleton procured another ship and returned to rescue all of his men. He became a national hero in England for his courage and persistence. And so the application is made that we're all on a journey, aren't we? Struggling to make our way through a stormy world. Ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind has struggled to make wise decisions about an uncertain future. The only way to ensure that we do not go astray is to have an objective source of truth that will guide us. Just as a compass can guide sailors through dark and uncharted waters, God's word can guide us through uncertain and difficult circumstances. We must simply trust it over our feelings, over our own wisdom, and over contrary advice that others may give us. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it is without error, and we can always trust it. Amen.